Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in a day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. The English poet John Donne wrote soaring poems on the power of love, as well as on the sharp pains of loss and death. Preparing for his own funeral monument, John Donne had a friend bring a linen drape and a carver to carve out a board that would function as his coffin. And while he was in bed, he wrapped himself in this shroud, a winding sheet, as it was called back then, and shuffled himself onto this board or the coffin. And putting a death shroud on, and practicing for his own death may strike us as morbid and spooky. Is he simply being a drama king? We hear of drama queens, but how come never of drama kings? Speaking of kings, 1 month before he died in the year 1631, John Donne preached a sermon before King Charles I called Death's Duel. Donne, who famously wrote, "Do not ask for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee," said in this message that the bell, namely his imminent death, it catechizes me, it preaches to me, and instructs me how to live. Death will reveal truth to us, but the question is, are we willing to listen? Are we going to hear what it tells us? This matches up with our text, doesn't it? It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. Just as he'll finish the book in chapter 12, the end of the matter. Here is a passage that urges us to weigh and contemplate our end. Just as Moses did in Psalm 90, as he considered the brevity of life, and he prayed to the Lord, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." We can describe this text as the ultimate reality check. Are we going to own up to our mortality, that our days are short, fleeting, like a passing shadow? Or are we going to suppress this truth in unrighteousness? Well, 2 points, 2 headings this morning: the house of mourning, verses 1 through 6, and then the school of patience and wisdom in verses 7 through 14. Firstly, the house of mourning. He begins, "A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth." Now, when a baby is born, the parents are joyous and delighted to welcome their child and to share of this news. And the parents are regaled with congratulations. What a cute face, and what a nice name. But the preacher here in this text is not speaking of a good name in terms of a good-sounding name, what you're called, but rather a reputation. Like Proverbs 22 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than riches, and favor rather than silver or gold." Kids, there's a saying, "Your name is Mud." It goes back to a doctor named Mud who helped an assassin of the president, but it has stuck because of the idea of being dirty, muddy, sullied. When your name is referred to, do you want others to cringe? Or do you want your name to bring a sense of joy, of commendation? Now, we aren't to seek a good name for its own sake. That would be to live to the praise of man rather than the praise of God. And yet, at the same time, when we serve the Lord, when we serve the great name of God, one of the consequences, one of the fruits of this will be our own good name. But the second half of this verse and its relationship to the first half raises a question, doesn't it? In what sense is the day of death better than the day of birth? Is it because on the day of your death, at your funeral, that those who knew you and loved you will say all kinds of nice things about what kind of person you were? Whereas on the day of your birth, you can't say much about you except your height and weight and some of your parents' features and how you share them. But it seems to me that the way we should interpret this verse is along these lines. If you want to have a good name, which is better than a rubdown with the most expensive ointment, if you want to have a good name, it's better to contemplate the day of your death rather and more so than the day of your birth. And I think the following verses bear this out, because verse 2 goes on to say, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Even though every year your birthday comes around, from the vantage point of taking stock of what your life means, what it's all about, it's actually better to consider your death day than your birth day. There is an instruction that your death carries with it that your birth does not. Your birth has to do with your potential, how you started. But death has to do with where you are going, your destination. And that's why he contrasts the house of mourning with a house of feasting. Think of the house of feasting, whether that's a one-hour comedy special or whether that's amusement at a stadium watching a baseball game or a riverboat dinner buffet. Involving yourselves in these things is a temporary escape. But coming out of them, what have you never done? Those times have never caused you to repent, to change your course, to redirect your life in a godly direction. Yes, they might have been amusing and entertaining, but they did not bring renovation and transformation in your life. But have you ever been to a funeral of a loved one and you start asking yourself, what is really important in life? What are the things that really count, that really matter? Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. You might make a conscious decision never to attend another funeral, but Ecclesiastes tells us rather starkly, you are going to attend your own. We've become familiar, particularly in the last few years, with charts that list mortality rates and numbers and statistics and so forth. And there's a way of reading these charts and graphs and saying, this won't happen to me. It won't come for me. But death is coming for each and every one of us, if the Lord tarries. And it's only the siren song of fools that is going to seek to convince us otherwise. Susan Sontag, a notable and popular writer from several decades ago, wrote, death is obscene mystery, ultimate affront, the thing that cannot be controlled, it can only be denied. We live in a culture of denial of death. I've heard of groups that even say the word death is taboo. It's forbidden to speak even when someone has died. Talk about madness. Verse 6, the laughter cackling of fools, the same as crackling of thorns under the pot, the quintessential broken cistern. You stick your hand in that pot of thorns, and your hand is going to come up bloodied and cut. So what does death teach us? Or to put it more precisely, what does God, through death, teach us? Well, firstly, death teaches that we are sinners. For what is death? According to Scripture, it is the wages of sin. No sin, no human death. Only because of sin is there the reality of death. Romans 5, Paul writes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, notice, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is in no way how God has framed and fashioned the world. Death, we could say, is a foreign intruder, an intruder of darkness in the kingdom of light. And so the basic reason death is inevitable and inescapable is because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Psalm 90, once again, Moses says, for we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Isn't this one reason why we are so hesitant to go to the house of mourning? Because we are so loath to admit our own guilt and shame before the Lord. And death forces us to confront the depth of that shame and guilt. The book of Hebrews teaches, "For it is appointed for men to die once and face judgment." Because deep down we know that death means to face the judgment of God, we do everything in our power to evade and escape this. It's like the signs in front of a canyon. Canyon ahead, beware. But we blow through all those signs and headlong plunge over the edge. There's a very important account in the Gospel of Luke as Jesus makes his journey to the cross. And as he is ascending to Golgotha, there are women at the side of the road, and they weep. And Jesus turns to them, and he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." And then he goes on to speak of the judgment that they and the rest of those in Jerusalem will face. He says, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" In other words, our Lord is saying, don't mourn for me, but mourn for your own sins. Mourn for the judgment that is due on account of them. And then cry out for mercy to the Lord. The prophet Isaiah says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Death teaches us that we are all sinners. Secondly, death teaches us to consider the eternity of God. There is a reinforcement here of what is written back in chapter 5. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. God is not subject to death and decay. There is no principle of entropy within him. The psalmist exclaims in the face of things falling apart all around, including in Jerusalem, in Psalm 102, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You are the same, and your years have no end." It is good to go to the house of mourning, to consider our own limitations, our own mortality, because then we also, at the same time, are brought to meditate on the character of the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. That God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. In him is life. And in him there is no death at all. And then finally, death teaches us to cling tightly to our Redeemer, Lord. We were driving past a church building with a cemetery next door, and one of the children asked, "Why do they put cemeteries next to churches? That makes people who go to church so sad." Their mother perceptively responded, "Maybe that's one of the reasons we go to church, because the cemetery and the death it represents is there." That is to say that our worship of God does not ignore the reality of death. But we understand that as we worship the Lord, our Savior holds the keys of death and Hades. He is the one who is alone able to ransom our souls from the grave. I was speaking with a friend who lost his brother to an untimely death. And he was remarking that as he left the funeral, he asked the question, what am I going to do with my life? And more particularly, it really struck him, how am I going to respond to the gospel? Because when you go to the house of mourning, there's also the note of hope when we know our Redeemer lives. And while we are alive, this message comes. Are you going to turn from your own sins? Are you going to turn in repentance and faith and own Jesus as the resurrection and the life? The end of the matter is better than the beginning. We can read a New Testament commentary even on this verse when Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For death, for the believer, no longer the end, perishing, condemnation. But now in Christ, death no longer deadly, because the sting of death, which is sin, has been removed. So there is the house of mourning, but secondly, the school of patience, beginning in verse 7. Now, I want you to look at verse 8, where another contrast is made, and the preacher says, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Now, it's interesting, we usually contrast the proud in spirit with the humble or the meek in spirit. But here, the two opposites are the proud on the one hand and the patient on the other. And I think we can take from this that together with pride, there is a fundamental impatience, isn't there? I want things done my way, right away. Once again, this outlook has to do with how you regard the end of things. The proud is myopic, refusing to take the long view, refusing to take the end into account. But throughout Scripture, what does the humble one do? He waits upon the Lord. He hopes in the word of the Lord. Verse 9 gives a concrete example of this proud an impatient spirit, warning of the danger of anger. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. On one level, this is a humorous image, because the same terms are usually used for nursing mothers and their infants. There the mother is, tenderly, lovingly, feeding, caring for her little child, rocking the baby, whispering to the little one. But here is the fool who, instead of having a baby in his bosom, has anger, has rage held there. And what does he do? He nurses and he coddles this anger and feeds it so that it grows up into a very scary monster. Truly, the preacher is warning that because anger is so often tied to our sinful desires, it burns like a forest fire out of control. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Absalom, David's son, showed such anger. He wanted an audience in the king's presence, and for 2 years he was not permitted to come before his father. And so he summons Joab, who also refuses to come to Absalom. But what does Absalom do? He turns to set Joab's field on fire. He torches it, burns it from edge to edge. You don't give me what I want, I'm going to make you feel the heat. I'm going to bring the noise. How does verse 8 and 9 hang together? The angry person takes the end into his own hands. What he believes justice demands, or at least his version of justice, should be enacted and exacted right now. But knowing the end and the God who will reveal his justice in the end, how does it free us from this kind of anger? It allows us, invites us, even commands us to leave vengeance in the hands of God. God will pay back the wrongdoer. Paul exemplifies this when he writes, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. And does he then say, make sure that he receives the punishment? Instead, he says, no, the Lord will repay him. Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Lord, instead of harboring this resentment, this anger in my heart, letting it smolder, letting it burn, I am going to give it over to you, knowing that you will deal with it at the proper time and in the proper way. Isn't our master in the school of patience the Lord Jesus himself, who patiently entrusted himself to the Lord? The prophet says of him, the Lord helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Jesus knew the Lord and his justice were close at hand, and so we too can establish our hearts, banishing all vindictiveness and self-directed anger. But what about the past, verse 10? The preacher says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. This seems to be an outworking of anger, now directed against God and his providence in the present. Lord, why can't I live in those good old days? The golden age, when things were easier, when things were better, when society was more stable and equitable. We can point to artists like John M.W. Turner and Norman Rockwell, who capitalized on paintings with nostalgic themes, whether of countryside or of family life. And this wistful look back to the past, it tugs at our heartstrings, doesn't it? That's why it sells. But the preacher warns us against the temptation to want to turn back the clock. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. As Reformed people, we might look back to Geneva in the 16th century. Ah, those were the good old days when men like Calvin and Farel and Beza led the church. But if you read the minutes of the consistory of the Genevan church, you'll quickly learn that life was not a picnic with strawberry shortcake and Chardonnay. The leaders of the church had to call in the congregants on a weekly basis to tell them to cease with behavior such as drunkenness causing serious disturbance in the home and sometimes in the worship service, exposing fraud and theft and business dealings. Yes, there were many evidences of the Lord's transformative power, the restoration of true worship and the preaching of the gospel. But at the same time, the reform was an uphill battle then, and it continues to be so today. Or what about the founding of America? Some of us might look to the time in which the ink was barely dry on the Constitution. But do you think that at that time there was no conniving, backroom dealing going on? That everyone was an insider? No outsiders who suffered injustices? It was not the time when all swords were turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. You see, impatience about the present, wanting to recover a bygone age. Every honest student of history realizes the past is a mixed bag, examples of good as well as evil, and so it should not completely surprise us that the present also resembles the past. But more pointedly, what generation do you live in? As the generation of those who seek the face of the God of Jacob, you live in this generation. And it is in this generation that God has called you to shine like stars, even in this darkness, even in its crookedness. Let's not fall into the trap of thinking, I was born at the wrong time or in the wrong place. Because where you are born, where you were brought up, where you find yourself now, that is at the bullseye, the center of where God wants you to be. Think about it this way. None of anyone else in the world has the gifts and abilities and relationships that you have. You do have a special position. You do have opportunity in your unique situation and calling, as Peter says, as stewards of God's varied grace. And so, like Paul, let us confess, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And let us also understand that this grace will not be in vain for us as we live out our calling in the here and the now. Because God's grace is not a grace that belongs to a past slice of time and is now petered out. But instead, this is a grace which is poured out afresh and anew in the present day. He gives more grace. Grace now to fight sin. Grace now to minister to others. Grace to exercise patient expectation for the coming of the day of the Lord. And so, beloved, let us live out of this grace in our day. And when we walk in this grace and wisdom, notice in verse 11, the blessing promise. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. What are we giving to our children after us? Far more than earthly treasures. We are giving to them the great inheritance of the worship and word of the Lord. This wisdom that comes with an inheritance. You see, the ultimate message of Ecclesiastes is not that nothing matters, but in fact, that everything counts. Because everything that we do by faith in the Lord is remembered, is used by God, so everything counts. even your suffering. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in a day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In the peaks of the mountains, in the depths of the valleys, we are to live by faith, not by sight. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you might teach us to know our end and to know our end in serving you, the God who has delivered us from the snares of death. We pray, O Lord, this would be our comfort in life and in death. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.